A number of years ago, one of my unbelieving employees in my business asked me a very sincere question. I'd been explaining the gospel to him, and he was contemplating what he'd heard, and he asked me this. He said, "Steve, if I become a Christian, will my life get better?" I remember struggling with my answer to that question. If I become a Christian, will my life get better? It sounded very simple, but I had a hard time answering it. I wonder how you and I would answer that question in regard to our own lives today. Many of us have been Christians for a number of years, and we could look over our experience and give an accurate answer. Have our lives gotten better since we've become Christians? I'm guessing that the answer that would first come out of our mouths would be an overwhelming yes. Yes, we would enthusiastically say our lives have been profoundly blessed by the gospel. Our character has been improved. Maybe we were a pain in the neck, and now we're just an absolute delight to live with. We were guilty over past sins, and now we live with a sense of forgiveness. That's way better. Maybe we lived with a fear of death, and now we are assured of a grand future. Maybe we used to feel distant from God, and now we feel his presence like a father with his child. Maybe we lived with no meaning in life, and now we have a definitive purpose for every day we live. For those reasons and many others, we would answer with a loud yes. Yes, our lives are infinitely, substantially better since we came to faith. Having said that, I'm also guessing that we would have to give another answer to that same question. We'd have to answer that question also with a qualified no. Looking at it from a different angle, we'd have to admit that becoming a Christian has not made our lives better in every area. In fact, in some ways, becoming a Christian has actually made our lives in some areas much more troublesome. I think we would all confess that living for Jesus has actually added to our lives challenges and stresses that we never experienced before as unbelievers. I believe the correct answer to my friend's question, if I become a Christian, will my life get better, is both a yes and a no. Following Jesus does make life better. But at the same time, following Jesus makes life more difficult. While there are profound benefits to coming to faith, an easier life is not one of them. For instance, the most obvious illustration of the hardship that Christianity adds to a person's life is outright persecution. Many Christians around the world suffer extreme hardship for simply speaking about Jesus or even just identifying themselves with others. The Voice of the Martyr reports that the last century produced more Christian martyrs than all the previous 19 centuries combined. Nearly 200,000 believers in Christ were executed every year. Millions more languish in prison because of their commitment to the gospel. Few of us even know one person who has suffered consequences at that level. But it's likely that some of our own children or some of our grandchildren, the kids at Center Point, will spend time as missionaries in hostile lands in the future. We may very well, as a church family, find ourselves experiencing that level of suffering in direct response to the gospel. Clearly, when we consider those facts, following Jesus can make life far more difficult. Now, thankfully, in our country, the law still protects our freedom of speech. Yet I suggest that while we're not currently in danger of physical harm or imprisonment, we all experience routine hardships for living for the Lord. When we live consistent with the gospel in our words and deeds, we do, in fact, make our lives more difficult. Just this week, for instance, I heard of two different individuals, a young man and a young woman. Each of them, in their own spheres, lost dear friends because of the gospel. Their friends just cut them off because of one reason only, their love for the Lord. It's painful to lose a friend that's suffering for the gospel. Here's another example of hardship related to our commitment to the Lord. you parents in this room. I see your sacrifice. I see your dogged determination to lead your children down the right path. Not only do you care that they're clothed and fed like all decent parents, but you have the huge added burden of their spiritual development. You pray for them. You instruct them. You discipline them. You cart them to Sunday school and VBS and Awana Club. Even parents of grown children who have strayed spend sleepless nights praying. All of this is a very heavy burden that unbelievers simply do not carry. Definitively, your commitment to Jesus makes your life more difficult. Here's another example of the gospel complicating our lives in the arena of money. It's tough. Even in the Dallas area with things booming, it's tough to make a living. Everybody needs a roof. Everybody needs a car, medical care. We all need to eat. Sometimes two incomes is required to cover those basic needs. And even then, sometimes it's difficult to stretch those dollars. Yet, because of your commitment to the Lord Jesus, you give generously with the money that you could have used to replace an old car, or you could have used to go on a well-deserved vacation. Case in point, you sacrificed your hard-earned, much-needed money to build that gymnasium down the end of the hall so that kids and teens will be impacted for decades to come. You routinely sacrifice your much-needed money to fund the ministries of this church. Your limited resources poured into this. If you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't give a dime. Why would you? But because of your faith, you have chosen to make your life financially more difficult. Just recently, a neighbor of mine, a very old man, just moved out of his house. He was just recently developed some dementia and he needed to move. He was a widower. He was a fine believer. For 30 years, I have known him and talked to him at length. He has lived all those years a very simple life. He drives an old car. His fence is kind of leaning, needs repair. His clothes are old. I've been in his house dozens of times and everything in there looks like it's from the Stone Age. He never travels. A relative of his was cleaning out his house to get it ready for an estate sale, and he came across his financial records. It turns out that my friend of 30 years has been giving for a very long, long time, $700 a month to his local church. I did the math. Assuming he'd been giving all along, that's over $250,000 without interest. With that money, my neighbor could have bought a little cottage by the lake. He could have paid somebody to mow his lawn, and he could have bought nicer clothes. Yet, he chose to sacrifice for the Lord. Unbelievers don't fund Christian ministries. Why would they? As a result, they have that money to spend as they wish. So in the financial arena, becoming a Christian doesn't make our lives better. In a sense, it makes it worse. In many areas of our lives, our alignment with Jesus comes with a price tag. Living for the Lord is a costly proposition. And all this raises a question for us this morning. If following Jesus makes life more complicated, more stressful, more challenging, and it does, why keep following him? Since life's tough enough already, why choose a path that only makes it harder? Or let me put it this way. Why stay the course when staying the course makes life more difficult? I've asked that question from time to time. In fact, I asked it just this past week. Not a big deal, but it was Wednesday. I had worked hard all day, and I was tired. I was hungry, and we had an elder meeting. That's a bad combination. Add to that that the main topic of our discussion was the budget, which is a very tedious endeavor. So when I got to my car about 10 o'clock here in the parking lot, I was exhausted. I hadn't seen my wife all day long. I was hungry because I had not eaten dinner, and I wasn't particularly uplifted by the meeting. And the thought crossed my mind, why on earth am I doing this? I could have been home with my wife, eating chili, which we had there, watching The Amazing Race with my dog at my feet. Many of you serve in various ministries and experience similar realities. I watch you Awana leaders stagger sometimes into the building on Tuesday night after working all day. You've got two or three kids in tow. You probably haven't eaten dinner either. Yet you do this with a smile. You make this sacrifice in order to draw children to Jesus. Unbelievers aren't rushing home from work and out the door to get to Awana Club. Maybe they're home just reading the paper or watching the news. Whenever we add to our lives the responsibility of serving other people, we make our own lives more difficult. Many of you, your normal day boils down to this: one sacrifice after another. All day long, you bless others, you encourage others, you give to others, you serve everyone in your path, only to fall into bed and then rise the next morning to do it all over again. Even you kids, I see your love for the Lord. I see how you care for your siblings. I see that when you're together, it's very meaningful. See how you help your moms and dad, how you do your very best in your schoolwork, how you serve in nursery and children's church and other ways at this church. And you did all that for the Lord. We have all, young and old, adopted a very peculiar lifestyle. Outsiders might call us foolish. They would remind us that there are easier ways to live. And that's true. There are. So I'm guessing that many of us could use a little support to keep on going. And Peter, in our verses today, gives us that support. He himself was no stranger to the unique difficulties associated with following the Lord. He writes to first century believers who are very much like us to encourage them to keep on chugging. So in our verses today, Peter gives us three reasons to press on in our walk with the Lord. Three reasons to stay the course, even though staying the course makes our lives more difficult. So I ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. I'll have them on the screen as we read them together, but you might want to keep your Bibles open as we jump back and forth into this passage. 1 Peter chapter 4. Reading verses 12 through 19. Dear friends, on the screen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Why stay the course when staying the course makes our lives more difficult? Peter gives us three answers to that question. I suspect the first one will be the most difficult to swallow. It's rather blunt, and here it is. We should stay the course and endure the difficulties because of this. Simply boiled down to two words, we must. We must stay the course. It is our responsibility. We have to. Here's what I mean. Following Jesus on a long, hard road is the daily responsibility of every believer. The moment we are saved, we signed up for a life of service, sober living, sacrifice, and good deeds for the cause of the gospel. For a believer to stall out or step aside or to choose a path of least resistance is simply not an option. Why stay the course when staying the course makes my life more difficult? Because we must. It is our responsibility. Now, this concept of shouldering responsibility is not foreign to us. like joining the army or getting married or enrolling in school, while there are profound benefits with those ventures, they also come with serious responsibilities and obligations. And the same is true with becoming a Christian. While there are staggering blessings to the journey, there are also significant challenges and heavy responsibilities as well. We read about these in verses 12 and 13. Reading again, verse 12 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." He speaks of trials. He speaks of suffering. God, in his wisdom, has not chosen to insulate his children from these painful trials and from suffering. In his plan, by his design, when we follow Jesus, when we speak and act according to the will of God clearly, we will encounter difficulties along the way. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Suffering for doing right is part of our God-given destiny, whether we like it or not. And Peter says that we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. Yet, it seems to me that we are routinely surprised at whenever anything bad happens to almost anybody. It must be in the human DNA just to be surprised whenever things go wrong. Even the most common, predictable things that happen over and over again still surprise us. Now, on the lighter side of things, you and I can barely accept the predictability of gravity. I mean, down since creation, people have been falling off of cliffs and dropping out of trees and sliding off of roofs. Yet, if one of us were to slip on some banana peel out there and crack our elbow, it's like, I can't believe it. I'm surprised. For some reason, we lean toward being surprised when bad things happen. But on a far more serious note, what Peter is addressing is even more surprising, even more difficult for us to get our arms around. He's talking about God's children suffering for doing good. We have a difficult time accepting that sobering fact. We can't get it through our heads that God's people will suffer hardship for doing nothing wrong and doing everything right. Vic and Cindy Anderson, while serving as missionaries in Ethiopia, were visited by Vic's mom and dad. While they were in the countryside, their car broke down and they were stranded out of nowhere. Now, I doubt that either Vic or Cindy even remember that incident, but I read about it, or he told me about it, and it really bothered me. It didn't sit right with me. I'm thinking to myself, missionaries' cars shouldn't break down, period. Give them a break. They've endured so much. That shouldn't happen. I was surprised. Surprised. Here's another example. A guy that was a new student at Dallas Seminary attended our church right away. He came here with his wife to prepare for ministry. He'd just been in town for a few weeks, and he's at a 7-Eleven downtown Dallas, and he was asked to give a stranded motorist a hand. It was a trick. They beat him to a pulp and stole his car. It's like, welcome to Dallas. I'm thinking, that's not right. Now, if that guy had been selling cocaine at 2 a.m. down in Deep Ellum, that's one thing. But this is a seminary student helping a stranded motorist. Again, I was surprised. Now, I don't know where we got this idea, but somewhere along the line, conventional Christianity has bought into the idea that when we follow Jesus, the path will be smooth. That's just not true. We think there should be no cars breaking down, no muggings, no disease, no addictions, no going broke, no marriage conflict, no ministry strife, no injustice, no children going astray. You and I are inclined to be surprised whenever the righteous suffer. Peter tells us, in contrast, we should probably be more surprised if they don't. When our lives of service are opposed, it does not mean that something is wrong. it could very well mean that something is right. To support his point, Peter points to the ultimate example of unjust, unprovoked, undeserved suffering. He points to the Lord Jesus on the cross. On the one hand, nothing could be more wrong. On the other hand, nothing could be more right. We read of this in verse 13. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. The suffering of Jesus on the cross is unparalleled in human history. You and I are horrified by the physical abuse that he suffered, the floggings, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the crucifixion itself. Yet the physical pain is just the tip of the iceberg. We can't even begin to understand what it means that he who knew no sin became sin for us, to have his father turn away from him. This extreme suffering, as we know, was not an accident. It was not collateral damage. The suffering of Jesus was God's ordained means by which redemption was provided for mankind. Christ accomplished our salvation through his suffering and pain. Had Jesus called 10,000 angels to set him free, there'd be no salvation for us. No suffering, no salvation. The plan of God moves forward not in spite of hardship, but precisely because of hardship. And the very same truth applies to you and me. It is through difficulty, pain, and suffering of God's children that his work of redemption moves forward today. In chapter 2, Peter says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. To this you were called. When we face hardship for doing right, we are aligning ourselves with the Lord Jesus. We are following his example. In fact, we're never more like him than when we suffer hardships in our service for others. That means, in our own small spheres of influence, every sacrifice we made is partnership with Jesus. What he did 2,000 years ago, we do day in and day out as we lay down our lives for others. One word, one deed, $1 at a time. Jesus suffered, we suffer, and that's how God's program advances. There's no other way. As those who bear his name, we must stay the course. It's our responsibility. Well, that's one reason to stay the course. And here's another. Not only should we stay the course because we must, we also should stay the course because we can. We can. On our own, we'll grow weary in well-doing. On our own, we will grind to a halt. But the strengthening presence of God will enable us to stay the course. We should stay the course because we can. In verse 14, Peter gives us one example of hardship associated with following Jesus. We see this in verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Some of you have been insulted because of your faith. When that happens, or any one of 100 other unpleasant things happen, Peter offers us a beautiful promise. Promises this, that the Holy Spirit will come to our aid. We read about that at the end of verse 14. It says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. And here it is. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. There are times when God intervenes and removes a hardship, but this verse promises something different. This verse promises that God, in the midst of the hardships, comes by our side. This verse is an allusion to a promise made to another child of God who also experienced hardship, the Lord Jesus. Way, way back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, we read that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That's the prophet looking forward down through the centuries to Messiah. And then we read that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That means that the same Spirit that rested on Jesus throughout his difficult journey will rest on you and me as we follow in his footsteps. That's a beautiful thought. The very same Spirit that enabled Jesus to endure the cross will enable you and me to face the hardships that we encounter in our service to others. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I'm guessing that there may be a couple or a few of you in this room that could testify to a dramatic experience with God in the midst of hardship. And I'd like to hear those stories. Maybe like Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen was the very first person killed for his faith in Jesus. As the angry mob gathered stones to destroy him, we read, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That dramatic visitation of God enabled him to die well. Sometimes God shows up like that. But I'm guessing for most of us, by far, we would be hard-pressed to come up with a similar story from our own experience. I can't. When we're suffering and God does not show up in a dramatic or a definitive way, we might be tempted to think that he doesn't care. We might be tempted to think that God's not faithful to comfort the brokenhearted or to strengthen the weary. We might conclude in the time of our greatest need that God has actually abandoned us. Jesus shared that concern, raised that question when he cried out from the cross in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? I wrestled with this idea all week long, and I concluded this. For most believers in need of God's strength, the Lord does not show up like he did for Stephen, but he shows up more like he did for the prophet Elijah. Do you remember that story? God's man fought the prophets of Baal. He was exhausted. He was depressed, discouraged. He was in need of God's strength. So God took him up to a mountain. Along came a mighty wind. The Bible says the Lord wasn't in the mighty wind. Then came a dramatic earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. Then came a mighty fire. The Lord wasn't in the fire. But the Lord showed up to Elijah with a still, small voice, just a gentle whisper. And with that gentle whisper and this still, small voice, he steadied the prophet for the task ahead. Or maybe the Lord shows up like he does for the Apostle Paul when Paul was in prison awaiting execution. It's clearly a time of crisis. Paul says, one of my favorite little verses in the Bible, the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength. Sometimes that's all we need. A gentle whisper, a still small voice, the Lord standing by our side. Now I'm going to brag. This is straight up boasting, okay? This is the truth. Believe it or not, last Saturday morning, I ran 13.1 miles without stopping. It's a fact, okay? I had been training for that for months, and I did it. It was horrible. And I will never, ever do it again. The last 2 miles were the worst physical beating I have ever endured. But I did it. And you know how I did it? There's only one reason that I crossed the finish line. And here it is. I ran with a dear friend. My son-in-law, Phil. He just kept running by my side, maybe just a little bit in front of me, and just gently encouraging me. 2 more miles to go. 1.5 miles. We're almost there, Dad. We can do it. And that's what God, through his Holy Spirit, does for us when we're too weak carry on. Some of you, I know for a fact, are facing trials that far exceed running a marathon. You're facing challenges that push you to the limit with no end in sight. There is no finish line this side of heaven. Let this verse encourage you to keep at it. Keep on serving keep on loving, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So whether he shows up dramatically or quietly, either way, the message is the same. When we need him, he is there. And with his help, we can stay the course. So why stay the course when staying the course makes life more difficult? Because we must, and because we can. Well, so far, I'm making the Christian life sound like one very unpleasant chore, like plowing a field in the hot Texas sun or something like that. Just get out there and get it done and no excuses. But you probably noticed when I read the verses the first time that the verses have a much more positive tone to them. Four times, in one form or fashion, the word for joy is mentioned in these verses. He mentions rejoice, be overjoyed, you are blessed, praise God. These cheerful words point to the final reason to stay the course, the ultimate reason, and here it is. Not only should we stay the course because we must, and not just because we can, but because of this as well. We will be very glad we did. We will be glad we did. When we see Jesus, our tears of sorrow will be turned into tears of joy. At that moment, we will realize that the joys of heaven far outweigh the sorrows of earth. We read about this in verse 13 where it says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." Here it is. "So that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Literally, that could be translated, we will be glad with exceeding joy. We will be very, very happy that we stayed the course when we see Jesus. That thought is amplified in verses 17 and 18. I'm about to read some somewhat puzzling verses, and we'll try to unravel them. For it is time, in verse 17, for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In essence, Peter is comparing the suffering of God's children in this life to the sufferings of those who reject God in the next life. And his point is, there's really no comparison. God's children experience a form of, he calls it, judgment, meaning this: God uses present suffering to refine our faith. Peter speaks of that in chapter 1, verse 7. He says that trials have come so that our faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved to be genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's our experience with judgment. The experience of the ungodly with judgment is quite different. God's judgment for them is not a purifying fire, it's a destructive fire. Whatever difficulties we experience along the way are far less than what the unrighteous will experience at the end. He says, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Boiled down, these verses are saying this: God's people suffer in this life, the ungodly in the next. In the meantime, as we observe that phenomenon, we may be tempted to be jealous of the lifestyles of those who care nothing about Jesus. A time ago, I went camping up in Oklahoma. We stayed in a little circle, and we had our tent and our old cars, and we're having a great time. And around us, we were surrounded by, I bet these trucks are $80,000 a piece. And they had in tow a massive boat, and behind that, skidoos, and full of all kinds of gear, and these people were living it up. Now, they may be great people, I don't know, but sometimes we look around and we get jealous. We need to remember that there's a great reversal up ahead. When Jesus comes back, the tables will turn. Proverbs 23:17 kind of captures that idea. Solomon says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. And here's the reason. For surely there is a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. When His glory is revealed, believers, we read, will be overjoyed. In contrast, unbelievers will be terrified. Christians are on the right side of God's judgment. We will be glad that we stayed the course. The watershed issue for you and me today concerns our faith. Do we believe this or not? If we do, if we believe what we have just read in God's Word, hook, line, and sinker, then we will confidently draw a direct line between our present sufferings and our eternal experience in heaven. If we believe this, we will rest assured that every loss that we incur, every sacrifice we make, is noticed by Him. Everything from a cup of cool water given in His name to spending years in prison for speaking about Jesus. Every dollar, every minute, every word, every deed, if it's done in a manner consistent with the gospel, no matter how great or small, will be amply rewarded when we see Jesus. What a blessing that promise is for all our persecuted brothers and sisters in the world today. And what a blessing it is to all of you who care for the sick and the elderly, who serve at our church humbly, who practice hospitality, who sacrifice for your families, who repay insult with blessing, who endure opposition at work or at school for being a Christian. My friends, God will more than compensate for every single hardship we endure in our service for Him. We may be tired travelers, but we are on our way to a grand destination. So, do our lives get better when we come to faith and follow Jesus? Overwhelmingly, yes. But there are hurdles along the way. My friends, let's not let those hurdles keep us from running well and finishing strong. Peter brings this whole sermon together in the last verse. Verse 19, he says, "So then," like all that to say this, "so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Continue to do good. In other words, stay the course. Because we must, we can, and we'll be very glad that we did. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to these truths. We need our faith to grow so we can keep our eyes on the goal. Give us what we need to keep on moving forward in our service for You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Though the dark is overwhelming and the brightest light is grown dim, though the word of God is trampled on by foolish men, though the wicked never stumble and abound in every place, we will all be humbled when we see demons we've been fighting, those without and those within, will be underneath our feet to never rise again. All our sins will be behind us through the blood of Christ erased, and we'll taste Your kindness when we see and we will the dreams that seemed could never be will all be real. And you'll gather us together in your arms of endless grace as your bride forever. When we see as your bride forever.